The question that we each must ask ourselves is, where do I stand in this war? You realize that millions of people don't even know they're in a war and don't know that there's a place to stand. But I think most of you probably know there's a place to stand and that we're in a war. What does it mean to be a Christian? And what does it mean to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? What is the heart and goal of Seventh-day Adventist Christianity? What is the heart and goal of Seventh-day Adventist Christianity? Well, it begins with Jesus, doesn't it? It has to begin there. If it begins anywhere else, we're messed up. Well, let me illustrate with a vertical acronym using the name of Jesus. All right, so the J obviously stands for Jesus, and E is to experience him. What do I mean by experiencing him? Well, I would say it means to come to the cross, to come to Jesus, right, for forgiveness of sin, to experience conversion, a new heart, and to continue in an abiding relationship with Jesus, becoming like Jesus as you grow closer to him, experiencing the Holy Spirit working in the life. Actually, this is the gospel. Experiencing him is experiencing the gospel. John 17:3 says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So to know Jesus is to have eternal life. 1 John 5:12 says, "He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." So as far as eternal life is concerned, will anything in your life matter if you don't know Jesus personally? It won't, will it? If you go to church and you keep the Sabbath, but don't know Jesus, will you have eternal life? No. So do you know Jesus? Can other people tell that you know Jesus? This is the heart, and I would say the first goal, of what it means to be a Christian. All right, so what do you think the second goal is? It starts with an S. Share him. When you have the good news of salvation and victory in Jesus, you want others to know, right? In fact, Matthew 24:14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Jesus said, if we'll just share him with the world, if we actually get the job done, there's nothing else for him to wait for. So sharing Jesus should be a personal, individual effort, right? As well as a team effort through church outreach plans. So you kind of have two levels here. You should have some plans of your own, and then you should be part of the church plan too. Experiencing and sharing Jesus is emphasized, I would say, by all Christian groups, and it should be emphasized by Seventh-day Adventists as well. It's precious truth. Well, the next letter in the name Jesus is a U. And this one was kind of long, so we had to make the letter smaller. But, you know, if it's all about Jesus, we experience him, we share him, and we understand and follow all his teachings. And what does Jesus teach? Did you know that right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, it says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ? So the book of Revelation is Jesus' teachings. And that means Revelation 14, the three angels' messages. And then we have some more distinctive beliefs that fit into that: baptism by immersion, death and resurrection, the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments, and of course that's rooted in creation, the teaching of the Second Coming, the teaching of the heavenly sanctuary and the judgment. Did Jesus teach things about the heavenly sanctuary and the judgment? He sure did. Health principles. And, you know, these are all included in the teachings of Jesus. So, question. Could Christians that haven't had the opportunity to learn some of these truths throughout history still experience Jesus and the gospel of salvation? If you're not sure, you better get sure, because they can. They can have a born-again experience. They can know Jesus and not know things you know. In fact, they might be closer to Jesus than you are. But they just don't know some things that you know. All right? So does knowing these truths equal salvation for us? No, they don't. So why are they so important? Well, first, they're Jesus' teachings, so that makes them important. But could a person be deceived by error and lose their connection with Jesus and end up lost? They could be deceived by not knowing something up there? That is possible. So the Bible contains many warnings to hold fast that which is good or true so that you won't end up a castaway. Could a person be deceived by an error so that they misunderstand God and never come to Him in the first place? How many people do you think have never come to Jesus because of the doctrine of eternal torment? They say, I couldn't follow God like that. I couldn't trust a God like that. That false teaching has kept more people from coming to Jesus than any other false concept that exists. Well, the Bible warns of end-time deceptions, such as spiritualism and something called the mark of the beast. And many of our doctrines and prophecies are truths to protect us from these deceptions of Satan. In this present time in which we live, and especially in the times that are just ahead of us, we sometimes refer to these truths as present truth. They're especially important in the present time. I like to call it protective truth. You know, it's different compared to salvation in Jesus, the cross, and the new birth. It's different. So Seventh-day Adventist Christians have a message that goes beyond that of all other Christian groups. Now, does that sound arrogant to say? Some people might take it that way, but it's not arrogant. It's a responsibility as well as a privilege. And so a correct understanding of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14 and the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation are to help us to be faithful and help us to warn the world. Now, our last letter in the vertical acronym of Jesus is another S. What do you think this one is? So we should understand and follow all his teachings and share all of it. Okay? So people will be ready for the second coming of Jesus, so they won't be deceived by the last day deceptions. These are called the three angels' messages because they're to be shared. Messages aren't supposed to be withheld, right? This is our mission. Nothing is left out. So this is my personal mission statement: to experience and share Jesus and share all his truths so that people will be ready for his coming. That's my personal mission statement. It incorporates everything. And it's simple, because with that vertical acronym of Jesus, I can always remember it. I want to go back to the E, experiencing Jesus. Because our whole mission is sabotaged if we don't get it right on the first part. If we don't have an experience with Jesus, can we share him? Not really. Will something be wrong with our understanding of Bible teachings on the Sabbath, on the prophecies, on the health messages, on the judgment, on the second coming, if we don't have a real experience with Jesus? Yeah, it'll affect our understanding. If our life doesn't show an experience with Jesus, will that influence how we share these distinctive truths? If you have Bible truth but without Jesus, Who will we end up like? Bible truth, but without Jesus. We'll end up like the Pharisees. The Pharisees had the Sabbath, they had Old Testament prophecies, they had health principles, but they didn't have Jesus. They turned God's truth into an oppressive yoke, and they made people feel condemned, hopeless, and lost. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? You Adventists are right, but I couldn't live up to all your standards. I've heard people say that. It's not been a while. I mean, it's been a while. You see, without a heavy dose of love, hope, and the righteousness of Jesus, we can scare people off. I'm sure I have. Hopefully, I don't do it as much as I used to. The Christians who don't know Jesus, I'm talking about Christians who don't know Jesus. I know that's an oxymoron. The Christians who don't know Jesus usually end up getting in the way so others can't see him as he really is. One writer wrote, "In order to see Christianity, one must forget almost all the Christians." Now, I didn't write down who wrote that, but that sounds like Gandhi. Of course, we don't want to be that kind of a Christian that people would have to forget us in order to learn what real Christianity is. Do we? But how are we doing on that? Can a person watch your life and get a good idea who Jesus is? Is that a scary thought? It is to me. Because I don't want to misrepresent Jesus. Do you? Does the Bible actually teach that we are to be like Jesus? 1 John 2:6 says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So John is simply saying, if you say you have a relationship with Jesus, you should be living like him. And how did Jesus live? How would a person live if they were living like Jesus? I want you to take your Bible and go to the scripture reading in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look a little more closely at it. 1 Peter, it's right after Hebrews, well, after James. 1 Peter 2. Is everybody there? All right, I heard some amen. Say amen if you're there. Amen. All right, that sounds good. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." So if he is our example and we should follow in his steps, do we need to be like Jesus? Of course, right? So in what specific ways does the Bible present Jesus as our example? Let's go on to verse 22. It says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Wow. I don't even know what to say about who did no sin. Obviously, we're not supposed to do that. But let's go to guile. We're supposed to have victory over sin, right? Because Jesus did. But it says, "Neither was guile found in his mouth." What does it mean there was no guile found in his mouth? Do you know what guile is? Guile is not an outright lie, but rather it's a slant on the truth or a coloring of the truth in order to cover up or not admit something, you know, you did. People who would never lie often live on guile. You know, when I was a kid, I had guile, okay? Of course, it was all left in my childhood, right? But when I was a kid, we were forbidden to go into this neighborhood to play without permission. But to get to that neighborhood, we had to go through some woods and a field. And so when I would sneak over and play with the kids in the neighborhood, when I would come home, my parents would say, "Where were you?" I said, "I was in the field." It was the truth. I had to go through the field to go and to come back. But was that a lie? No, it wasn't a lie. Was it false witness? Absolutely. It was called guile. And children learn guile without even ever having to happen to teach them. It comes natural to human nature. But this verse says that there was no guile found in his mouth. You know, this is often the sin of good people. Jesus had no guile, neither should we. And the interesting thing is 144,000 that will be translated alive when Jesus comes. One of the things it says about them is there was no guile in their mouth. They were like Jesus, or will be like Jesus. All right, let's look at verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So what we see here is that no matter what accusations or revilings were put against Jesus, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. So Jesus trusted all his conflicts with people to his Father. That's hard to do, isn't it? Because when we have conflicts with people, what's the human thing to do? Go find somebody who will sympathize with your side of it. Jesus didn't do that. He trusted it all to his Father. Can we follow his example on this? Let's read verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So this verse makes it clear that Jesus was willing to die for us. Are we supposed to die for someone to follow his example? Let's go to 1 John 3:16. It's close to Peter, so just go 1 John 3:16. This is an amazing verse. It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Wow. Now, there may never come a time, there may never be a situation where the actual laying down of your life would be necessary. The big question is, what sacrifice would we be willing to make should such a situation occur, as rare as it might be? Would we be willing to die for somebody else? To be like Jesus, we would be, right? Well, let me tell you of a man who followed Jesus in precisely this way. We don't even know his name. A squadron of Scottish soldiers were captured by the Japanese during World War II. They were forced to labor on a jungle railroad. They were treated like animals and began to act like animals, fighting for scraps of food. In their camp, it was literally the survival of the fittest. Sometimes you had to beat somebody else up just to get the bread. They degenerated to the most base, savage, and barbarous behavior. But one afternoon, something happened. There was a roll call. Remember, they're in forced labor, so there's a roll call. And that roll call included a tool count to make sure all the tools were there. And a shovel was missing. The Japanese officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. When nobody in the squadron budged, the officer pulled out his gun and threatened to kill them all on the spot. And it was obvious the officer meant what he said. And then finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put away his gun, picked up a shovel, and proceeded to beat the man to death. When it was over, his surviving Scotsman picked up his bloody corpse and carried it with him to the next work spot where there was a second tool check. This time, no shovel was missing. Indeed, there actually had been a miscount at the first checkpoint. And word spread like wildfire through the camp. The word was, an innocent man had been willing to die to save the others. The incident had a profound effect. The men began to treat each other like brothers. And not too long after, when the victorious allies swept in, the survivors, basically human skeletons, living skeletons, lined up in front of their captors, and instead of attacking their captors, insisted, no more hatred, no more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness. Sacrificial love has transforming power. John 4, 7, and 8 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, for God is love. That unknown man followed in Jesus' steps to his death. And what an effect it had. Usually we're called to give our lives in sacrificial service rather than sacrificial death. To be like Jesus, we may sacrifice our money to some extent to help the needy or to feed the hungry, being like Jesus who fed 5,000 in one sitting. To be like Jesus means we will notice the sad and discouraged and be tender and kind. To be like Jesus means we will exercise self-control under provocation and give the soft answer that turns away wrath instead of getting in someone's face with grievous words to stir up anger. To be like Jesus means that our lives will be marked by industry instead of idleness. Philippians 2:5. If you'll go there, Philippians 2:5. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 2:5 says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we need to be like Jesus by thinking like Jesus, to have the mind of Jesus, right? Hold your place there. And now I want you to go to Matthew 18. If you can hold your place in Philippians or put something to hold it, let's go to Matthew 18. And Jesus actually shares something here about what he wants us to be. Matthew 18. And what we're going to look at here at first glance doesn't seem to fit at all this whole thing about being like Jesus. Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus called a little child over to him and then said, here's the verse, Verily I say unto you, except ye become converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is quite a contrast, isn't it? We need to be like Jesus, but Jesus said we need to be as a little child or we won't make it to heaven. Now, I can think of ways that children act that can't possibly be what Jesus had in mind, can't you? I'm sure Jesus wasn't meaning we should pout or fuss or have a temper tantrum. Well, Matthew 18:4, he explains what he means to be like a child. He says exactly the way to be like a child. Verse 4, Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Huh. To be humble. You know, being able to admit when you're wrong, that's hard for everybody. But when handled right, who comes around more easily, children or adults? Children do by a long shot, in my experience. Also, children more easily accept a lower place or a more subservient role than many adults do. Is the humility of a child to which Jesus refers also a trait that Jesus had? Of course. So back in Philippians, In Philippians 2:5, where we're told to have the mind of Jesus, that's what the whole passage is about. Verse 3 says, let each esteem others better than themselves. Is that easy to do? Especially if we don't like another person? We usually kind of look at how we're better or kinder or sweeter than they are. Let each esteem others better than ourselves, verse 3. In verses 6 through 8, they're all about Jesus humbly giving up his exalted position in heaven to come to earth in the likeness of men as a servant and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So to be like Jesus is to be humble as a child, to give up title or position. We trust everything to God. First Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, let's go there, John 13. And in John 13, we have a passage that's going to put it all together for us. John 13, 34, are you there? Okay, John 13, 34 says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So to be like Jesus, we must love one another, right? But notice in verse 35 why this is so important. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Let me tell you, everybody in this world knows that it doesn't take genius to cause conflict. It doesn't take intelligence to see strife happen. But when people see people that really love one another, respect one another, it gets their attention, because you almost never see it, the genuine. But this brings us back to experiencing Jesus, right? People will know that we have the real deal, real Christianity, the real truth, when they see our love for each other. The other steps won't work without an experience in Jesus whereby we learn to love as he loved. Jesus must dwell in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, or none of this is possible. If our pride is in the way, it won't work. We can't love others as Jesus loved if love of self, love of position, love of reputation rules our heart. The humility of a child, the humility of Jesus, is essential. Nothing will ever work for God's glory until we really get this lesson. And when God truly has humble people, he will bless them with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus will come. In Christ's Object Lessons, there's this really, I love this passage. It says, Christ is seeking to reproduce himself in the hearts of men, and he does this through those who believe in him. The object of the Christian life is fruit bearing. You remember what the fruit is? The fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, all that. The object of the Christian life is fruit bearing, the reproduction of Christ's character in the believer, that it may be reproduced in others. Ron Pinkerton was very proud of his guts and bravery, kind of like my son. My son refused to come out of the hospital in a wheelchair. He hardly knew what was going on, but he walked out, you know, just macho, right? But Ron Pinkerton, this guy had guts, he had bravery, he was a master in hang gliding. That would take some guts. He enjoyed soaring high up above everything. One time he was descending from being up over 4,000 feet. Can you imagine being up over 4,000 feet with a hang glider? And he was on his descent, and at some point on his descent, he was suddenly hit by a powerful new blast of air that sent his hang glider plummeting toward the ground. It was some kind of wind shear. It was like he was trapped in an airborne riptide, and he couldn't get out of it. He was falling faster and faster and could see no way to prevent crashing to his death. Ron kept trying to lift up on the hang glider, but to no avail, because, you know, if you can get that front tip up, it'll catch the breeze, and you can save yourself. But there was so much pressure going down, he couldn't get it up. He kept trying, and he couldn't. And he just couldn't do it. And sometimes life feels like this. Like Ron, we find ourselves in a most humiliating situation. We try to lift ourselves up, and we can't do it. As Ron was falling through space, to his surprise, he saw that he had company. No, it wasn't an angel. It was a red-tailed hawk. The red-tailed hawk was fighting the same air gust just 6 feet off of Ron's right wingtip. He's out of control, too. They were both only about, he estimated, 300 feet from the ground when suddenly the hawk banked a little bit and then flew straight downward intentionally. It didn't make any sense to Ron. It looked like the hawk was committing suicide. But from nowhere, the thought entered Ron's mind: follow the hawk. It went against everything Ron knew about flying. He felt he should be lifting up, but it wasn't working. So he purposely went into a dive following the hawk. You know, sometimes the very thing God wants us to do doesn't make sense to us. It's not what we want to do. We want to fight for our rights. We want to fight for our way. And God says to be humble as a little child. God is waiting for us to finally realize that our way, our knowledge, our perceptions of what to do are not enough. We must trust him even when we want to do the opposite. Possibly as close as 100 feet to the ground, Ron saw the hawk suddenly gain altitude, and it swooped up kind of fast. And for a split second, Ron felt like he was suspended, motionless in space. And then he felt it. A warm surge of air began to push his glider upward. He was stunned. He couldn't explain it, but it was true. He was rising. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You may say, I could never be like Jesus. But if you can accept humility like a child, like Jesus, you don't have to lift yourself up. Jesus will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up.
Earthly pleasures, they may call me. I would be worthy like Jesus. Nothing worthy shall enthrall me. I would be worthy like Jesus. Be like Jesus is my song. Story.
before we sing the final stanza, if you were strongly convicted today that you've got to be more like Jesus, and you really want to be more like Jesus, would you just raise your hand? And that the prayer of your heart is, Lord, make me more like Jesus. And if you've never experienced Jesus, and you would like to experience Jesus, please talk to me after. Thank you.
Verse 4.
Jesus, that his words well done may greet me. I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, this my song. In the home and in the throng, be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us to such a high calling. There can't be anything higher, more noble. There can't be anything greater than to be like Jesus. And yet you've called us to do it. Lord, don't you realize it's impossible for us? In our strength, we know it is. But if you work a miracle in our lives, you must believe it's possible. Help us to believe it too. And surrender our hearts to you so that you can mold and shape us to be like Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.